Good morning, everybody. What a bright and beautiful day. And as Mark said, we're doing things a little bit different this morning. What we're going to do is we're going to have the Lord's Supper, and the lesson will be intertwined within. And yes, I do have a theme, as Mark said, and it's kind of a strange theme. It's called tie-in. That was my thought for putting everything together. It's tying it all together, trying to tie it together. Seems like one of the greater challenges that we as Christians have, doesn't it? To tie everything together. The Bible starts in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 1. It says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light, and God saw that the light was good." Over in the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, in the final chapter of the whole book that God's given to us for wisdom and for understanding, His Son says a couple of things. First, in verse 12, He says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And in verse 16, Jesus says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." And then in verse 20, He says again, "Surely I am coming." So how do we take these verses and the verses in Genesis and look at a book this full? All these pages, all these chapters, all these books, all these authors. And how do we tie it together? I guess one must ask first, well, if you're going to tie it together, what are you tying together in the first place? Right? So, in my mind, tying it together means taking the Old Testament, our knowledge about God, taking the New Testament, taking God and His Son, and tying that together with you. Because that's what the Bible's for. It's for you as an individual. And so when I think about tying the Lord's Supper together, or tying the lesson together with us, that's really what we're talking about. It's you. It's your own heart. It's your own mind. How does God use the Scriptures to affect you? That's tying everything together in my mind. There's lots of verses and lots of chapters in the Bible that do a good job of giving us a snapshot of tying it together. I think Mark brought up one earlier in 1 John. In a minute, Titus is going to read from us in Hebrews, which is another good one that just gives us a little micro shot of the Bible in whole and ties us to it. I'm going to read one that's over in it's over in the book of John, chapter 12, and I'm going to start in verse 44. John chapter 12 and verse 44. It says, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejoices with me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father told me." So I was just talking to Drew a minute ago, and I said, "Hey, Drew, you remember all those old preachers that used to tell us, the Word of God is simple. Just pick it up, read it, and follow it." And I said, "Boy, the older I get, I don't know about that. It seems pretty complex. And to tie everything together that's in the Scriptures, it's not that easy, and it's not that simple. At least that's the way I look at it. I know, the more I see in this world, that we have every personality from the kindest, compassionate heart that would never harm a bird, to the most militaristic person that, you know, can't stop thinking about how to win a war. And we've got everybody in between. We've got every IQ on earth. You know, we have everything. And the Bible was designed to tie it together. It's designed to tie you to the Bible. And so this morning, we're going to talk some more about that. Now, here's my illustration. My first tie-in illustration. So after that one time that I talked about a mirror and Dale came up and fixed his hair, I've liked giving illustrations of how you can, you know, get a word picture in your head. So I was thinking about this, and I was getting worried when Mark was leading the class on 1 John because it's about light. It's about Jesus being the light for our life and Jesus being the light that illuminates the whole word and ties it all together. So here's the word picture. Most of us can relate to doodling, right? Can we relate to doodling? Whether it's the second grade or whether you're 20 or 50, most of us have taken a notebook or a picture at some point and drew stick figures on each page and advanced them a little bit and a little bit and a little bit. So you can make one stick figure and he's throwing a ball, right? And you just flip the page and he throws the ball. And so those of us that are old enough to remember, we also remember the old 35 millimeter film. Well, that's all that was. One picture, another picture, another picture, another picture. And so now I want you to picture yourself making a stick figure. And you drew a little boy. And the little boy's throwing a ball, right? Like that. Okay, now, boom, set the lights off. All right? Now, flip the page. What do you see? Nothing. The Bible's kind of like that. You don't see a thing without Jesus. He's the light. He opens everything up for us. He gives us understanding. He pulls our knowledge from the Word and puts it in our heart. It's Him that we seek salvation through. And so, as our life is kind of like a movie, we have to have that light lighting it up and showing us what we are to do. So that's my illustration and my tie-in this morning. And Titus is going to read from Hebrews for us. And then we have several songs that are going to be sung during the course of this morning. And then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. And then after the Lord's Supper, we'll have a few more songs and we'll have a short invitation. And that will be the morning. So, Titus.
I'm going to be reading from Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Ron asked me to talk just a little bit about manna and the bread of life. And before we talk about manna itself, I want to talk about bread. And for us, probably when we think of bread, we think of a loaf of bread. And in the Bible, when it says bread, it may be talking about a loaf of bread, or it may just be talking about food in general. And so you need to keep that in mind sometimes when you're reading about bread in the Bible. It may be talking about the complete meal, or it may be talking about a loaf of bread, and you've got to get the right context. But another thing we need to think about is our culture is our meals are you have a piece of meat and then you have other things with it. In the time of the Bible and in the Middle East, bread is kind of the center and then they add a little something else, maybe a little meat. But it's bread that is the thing that is focused around a meal. And that's something different for us because we think you have meat and then you have other things with it. Well, they have bread and then they have other things with the bread. Okay, and so then when it comes to manna, manna is first introduced when the children of Israel left Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation, the sons of Israel, came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, and I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction.'" And so after 2 months and 15 days, they're grumbling, and they're sure they're going to starve to death, and so God gives them manna from heaven. And they had to go collect it every day. And for a description of this manna, Exodus 16:31, it says, "The house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey." So coriander seed is not really big. I mean, it's just little seeds like that. So I don't know. It did take a little bit of work to pick it up and pick up enough. And with that, they would pound it into some kind of cakes or something and make something out of it. But I'm reading that and I'm going, tastes like honey. I'm going, this is good. It's sweet. And think about that in reference to where they were going. They're going to a land that God said was going to be flowing with milk and honey. And so here God is. They're worried about starving in the wilderness, and God gives them something that tastes like honey to sustain them throughout their journeys. Now, obviously, he's foreshadowing a little bit of what it's going to be like in Canaan, where the land flows with milk and honey. So this manna is tasting like something good, like they're going to have when they enter Canaan. And it is described as bread from heaven. And so there's that life that is going to be sustained because of the bread from heaven. And so in verse 35 of chapter 16, it says, "And the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came into the inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan." And so 40 years, they ate manna and the quail for 40 years. And you think about that. I know I'll eat just about anything, anytime, and I'll repeat meals days in a row if I have leftovers, and it doesn't bother me. But even I, after 3 days, I say, okay, I wouldn't mind something else, but I'll eat it the fourth day just because it's there. But it's easier than making something new. So I understand why they got a little tired of it, but it was there and it sustained them. And it gave them everything they needed to eat till they got to Canaan, which was the promised land. And as we see the picture of the Bible is always trying to point us to heaven. And so that manna was pointing them toward that promised land. And it's a foreshadowing for us of a picture of heaven. And I'm thinking as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning that bread, really, we're partaking of it, pointing us ourselves to heaven and what we have, a greater thing in heaven. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 2, chapter 8 and verse 2 and 3, it says, "And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that you might that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with the manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And that was the point in the manna, is to point them to God, to rely on God and to rely on his grace and mercy, which saved them from starving in the wilderness. And I think in the same way, that's what this bread here this morning is about too. Is it's really about us, pointing us to heaven and realizing that by partaking of this bread and the Lord's Supper, it's going to sustain our minds so that we keep pointing ourselves to heaven, and it gives us that spiritual food that sustains us so that we can get there to heaven.
I love it when we give somebody an assignment and it's like perfect tie-in. Thank you, Dale. That is great. You know, while you were saying that, I was quickly thinking of that movie again that we jot down and we make. And I thought in 1 Peter that Peter tells us that with God, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. So we can tie this manna in with our own salvation through Jesus Christ. And I think it's important that we do that and that we use that tie-in and we see that. Jesus in John chapter 12, Jesus compares himself with a kernel of wheat. And he basically tells them, you know, if you're going to have life, you got to die. That's an interesting analogy if you think about it, the concept. It's a miracle. Really, something dead becomes life. And Jesus explains it and uses himself to tie it in. Earlier in John, in chapter 6, the people are grumbling again and they're trying to figure out, how are you comparing yourself to bread and to life? Our fathers, again the Jews are saying this, our fathers, they got manna in the wilderness, as Dale brought up, and Moses prayed to God and they got manna and it sustained them. That's a miracle right there. You know, that sustained us. And that's what we look at. And Jesus, you know, you can almost picture him shaking his head. No, I'm the true bread that comes out of heaven. He says in verse 32 through verse 35, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Obviously, Jesus making a reference there to himself. And over in verse 47, what does Jesus say? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that came down from heaven so that you may eat of it and not die. So Jesus sheds that light on the story, on the picture, on the instruction. How are we going to get to heaven? Through Jesus. Through me, he says. That's how you're going to get there. And over in verse 62, I call this the what should have been the big light bulb moment for them, the big light bulb verse, right? Verse 62 of chapter 6. He says, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So we take a look back and it's the first chapter, and then over in 1 John, and all these tie-in verses that are trying to tie Christ into our life, and here he throws another little bit of a curveball here. It's the Spirit Right? It's Him and the Spirit and you and all that tied together. That's how you're going to get life. So, it's very interesting when you try to do a little word study of manna and when you start to think about breaking the bread. And what exactly does God want you to think about as you break the bread? I don't think we can really just put our finger on one little bitty specific thing. And that's probably why you hear different people say different things as they lead us in the Lord's Supper. But hopefully this morning, there's lots of things that will help us to focus on God, to help us focus on Jesus being our salvation. And as Dale said, the representation of this bread or the manna getting us to the promised land. It sustains us and helps us to get there.
Old Testament blood atonement. First thing I did when I saw that was look up what atonement means. So I hear the word, but it's really a very simple word. Reconciliation of God and man, or reparations for wrong or injury. We all know what it feels like when we've made reparations, when atonement has been fulfilled. Think about being children and disappointing your parents, but then coming together and getting forgiveness, right? What a great feeling that is. Making right a wrong with a friend. It's great to have that friendship renewed. Well, that's the same thing we're talking about this morning with Christ. Old Testament. It's kind of foreign to what we're used to now. In fact, I'd say it's extremely foreign. So I think about today, what happens if I committed an infraction in the state of Oregon? I don't know that there's any law enforcement here, but it's really not that bad of a process, typically. Me recently, I think earlier this year, I got cited for an illegal turn. And first he notified me of what I had done wrong and said, you can either pay now or go and talk to the judge. I said, I'd like to talk to the judge. And so I went and I talked to the judge and he said, well, ultimately you're still wrong and you have to pay us $300. So I paid him the $300 and that was it. No big thing, right? A couple of visits back and forth. But you get to think about what it took for the children of Israel to make atonement with God in the Old Testament. Wow. I feel so blessed to be in the time and place we are now, you know. I think we've probably all had the discussion of how great it is to live in the place and the time that we do live, right? The freedoms that we have, the religious freedoms, the social freedoms, the financial wealth and prosperity, a multitude of things. But when I stopped and looked at this for a few minutes, I realized one of the biggest things that I take for granted and take advantage of a lot. And that's the atonement with God that we have now. So if you'd like to follow along, we're just going to read two quick passages from Leviticus this morning, looking at the blood atonement that the children of Israel were accustomed to and got to partake of. Starting in verse 1, I'll go ahead and read the few verses that I've selected this morning, and then we'll go review a couple points in it. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull
as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering, and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. So just a few things I'd like to touch on in this passage. In verse 2, if Aaron were to even come before the Lord in the wrong manner, in the wrong order, or in the wrong place, he would die immediately. That type of severity and justice is something that's hard for me to comprehend, and it's not something I'm accustomed to. How would you respond differently to sin if you knew that was part of the way to amend the sin, to make atonement for the sin? The next part that I'd like to discuss is the sacrificing and the killing of animals. Grocery stores are great. Really great. Carpenter's Corner is great. But I'd like a show of hands. How many people have killed an animal via any method? Car, stomping on it, whatever. Okay, so I've got most hands up, right? There's a few that were like, not sure. How many have killed an animal with a gun? Okay, so that number's reduced by at least half, I'd say. How many, let's say, with an arrow or some other type of projectile? Okay, so now there's about 4 or 5 hands, right, out of, say, at least 50. How many have slain an animal with a knife or with their bare hands? Well, the same motley crew. All right. I wasn't anticipating that. That is something I have not done. A lot of us have been close to animals, right? Maybe we've got some goats. Maybe we've got some cows or whatnot. We can imagine taking your most valuable possessions. I mean, aside from your family, your goats and your livestock is what your wealth was measured by, right? So you're going to take this most valuable assets that you have, and you're going to bring them before the Lord, and you are going to, I don't know all the methods, but you were basically going to slit their throats. Your hands were going to be in the blood, and then you were going to be taking the blood and sprinkling it in different patterns and methods in different areas before the Lord, as to make atonement for your sins. Now, is that the severity of that, the procedure of that? That's a little different than today, right? So in a lot of times, in so many ways, I am supremely grateful of the position and the time and place that we live. But I think, what if I really truly realized and understood all the implications, the real physical nature of the blood, the power of the blood? The blood that was shed for me and for my sins. Blood's not something I'm used to being around. But these people were very much used to blood. Everyone, if they had not done it themselves, they had seen it, they had helped prepare, they were accustomed to blood. So with that understanding, I'd like you to turn over to Leviticus 17. I'll read a few more verses. So here there's some specifics about what to do with blood, how to handle blood, the importance and significance of it. And then we'll end in verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox, or lamb, or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for sweet aroma to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Also, you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. And whatever man of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell among you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And in just a moment, we're going to be talking about the New Testament blood atonement. And I think I'll leave it right there.
We all want to have confidence in ourselves and in what we do. Dealing with the safety and welfare of the public, I need to be confident in myself as an architect. Gary needs to have confidence in his ability to read the x-rays and MRIs that he reads for the safety and welfare of the people that he's reading those for. My confidence was shaken last night, thanks to the California Architecture Board. I had to take an exam, which I did not pass. And they make it very difficult to get a license in California, and they make these questions rather obtuse. The only way I can explain them is, what is this material? A, chrome, B, silver, D, aluminum, or C, aluminum, or D, shiny. You decide what this is. I don't know, and apparently anymore. But don't worry, it'll come back. That kind of confidence is rather inconsequential when it comes to our confidence in Christ. And it comes to our confidence in our salvation. When it comes to the confidence that our sins have been atoned for. I can imagine how complicated it was for the Israelites and for the priests to follow the rules that God gave them. Just as it's trying to figure out whether that thing is silver, chrome, aluminum, or shiny. And there's only one right answer. Luckily, with the New Covenant and the New Testament, God has made it much more simple for us. And through the shedding of Christ's blood, we can have supreme confidence that our sins are forgiven, that our sins have been atoned for once and for all. If you would turn with me over in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Start reading in verse 4. He says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. And every day a priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins no more, and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he has opened for us, the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have such a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We have supreme confidence that our sins, through this single sacrifice and through the shedding of that blood, that we can have life. Life is in the blood, as Clinton brought out through the Scriptures. And we see that life was poured out in the Old Testament through the shedding of goats and lambs. But in this new law, in this new covenant, this new confidence that we can have, that we have life through the shedding of Jesus' blood. And throughout Scripture, it talks about the confidence that we can have. And we won't read all of these, but we can have confidence that we have been justified through His blood, that we have redemption through His blood, we have been brought near to Christ through His blood, that we have been made peace through His blood, that His blood cleanses us and frees us from all sin. We may have our confidence shaken in this life, but we should never have our confidence shaken in the sacrifice that Christ made through the shedding of that blood. As we partake of this fruit of the vine, we read over in Matthew, the 26th chapter. Matthew 26, and we'll just read a couple of verses. As Jesus is with his disciples and instituting this Lord's Supper that we are about to partake of, it says, "He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. I will tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" The spiritual life that we find is through the shedding of his blood. We partake of this fruit of the vine as a symbol of our association and fellowship with Christ and the shedding of his blood. The confidence that we have and that we can feel, and we should always feel, that our sins, though they may be many and they may be awful, are completely wiped away clean. The shedding of that blood has completely cleansed us, made us pure as snow. and we can have supreme confidence in that. So as we partake of this cup and this fruit of the vine that symbolizes that blood, feel in your hearts and your minds a confidence that your sins, no matter what they are, have been washed away, have been made clean, are cleansed. And there is no doubt in that. There should be no wavering of our confidence in that. And we can leave here knowing that we have been justified. We have been made pure and clean, and our sins have been atoned for through the shedding of that blood.
Okay. Well, I don't know about you, but I think it's good every once in a while to just kind of step back on a Sunday morning and just focus on Christ. To just focus on what He did for us, to focus on the Lord's Supper. And I hope that in your mind that some of these things help to tie the Old Testament to the New with the blood of Christ, the Old Testament to the New with the bread. As I was thinking about doing this last part, I got to thinking about some words that we heard not very long ago, which is, so what? Those are really interesting words, aren't they? It's amazing how, like I said a minute ago, that the Bible can seem very complex. And it can seem very simple. Well, it's no wonder it can seem complex when you can take the word so what and mean two completely different things. So you can say so what with sarcasm and no intention whatsoever of even thinking about what was said. You know, like, so what? You can just kind of see that somebody's just got a wall there. That doesn't mean that they want anything to do with it. Or you can say it with a question mark. You know, like we went over all this stuff this morning and what should I do? So what should I do? So anyways, it's no wonder that the Bible can seem complex if two words can seem so complex. And hopefully you ask yourself as Christians this morning, so what? So you partake of the Lord's Supper and you say, so what? What does that mean to me? Well, I think a little bit of an answer to that we can find in Titus. We look over at Titus and check out chapter 3. There's some really neat instruction over there. But I think the first thing you got to ask yourself is in verse, what is it, 8. He says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to do good works. First thing you got to ask yourself is, have you devoted yourself to God? Do you believe in God? Well, then you got to say, well, what's he talking about? Before you get to the so what, so what should I do? Well, yes, I have devoted myself to God, and I want to be his disciple. So what should I do? Right? So what? And then Paul says, these things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So there's a quick how-to for Christians, right? There's your so what. If you're a Christian, you should live a life that tries to avoid these things. Yeah, it brings a few more of them in the very first part of this chapter, where it says, remind them, and we're just going to assume that the them are us, right? The ones with a heart for God, trying to follow God. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. There's your so what, people. And that's what hopefully we'll remember this week. God really does want you to be nice and be kind and live a life that is exemplary of Christ. That's the right word. And be a reflection of Him. That's the so what. We might envision as well, like the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8, we might envision him saying so what in two totally different ways, right? As we think of Philip going down the road and meeting the Ethiopian eunuch, see, where is that? In chapter 8. And in verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise, go toward the south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and he went there. An Ethiopian eunuch, the court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasures, he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning, and he was seated in a chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to join the chariot." So Philip ran to him, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep who was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before his shearers was silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the Scripture, he told him the good news. What exactly did he tell him? Don't know for sure. Maybe some of the things we talked about this morning. Maybe some of the things specifically in Isaiah. Maybe he just told him, "You know, God loves you so much, He sent His Son Jesus to die for you. And that's the good news. And you should follow Him." So you can almost picture now the Ethiopian eunuch. So what? Hard. Callous. So what? That's good knowledge, but so what? You can also picture him with a kind heart and a soft heart saying, "So what? The good news? So what? What do I do?" And what does he follow that up with? And as they were going along, they seen some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" So sometimes when we have our shepherd's meetings, Ron, he says, you know, "Okay, Ron, you're the coach. You take this spot. You know, and you talk about this or you talk about that." And, you know, I got to say, I have a little bit of pride when Ron says that, because it does make me feel kind of good. But it is my personality. I like to encourage people to do what's right. I like to encourage people to take knowledge and to advance it and to make themselves better. And so this morning as the coach, I'll give you the two so what's that I think. So if you're a Christian and you've looked at that Titus in chapter 3, and you're not a very nice person, and you don't get along with people, and you quarrel, and you're angry, and you just, you know, you're just having a rough time in life, you're so what? It ought to be, go to an older woman. Go to an older man. Ask him for help. Talk to the shepherds. Talk to one of the deacons. Say, "Look, I'm struggling. I'm struggling with this problem, whatever it is. I'm struggling with this or that." That's my encouragement to you. There's your so what. So go do something about it. And let's look at the other category. If you're not a Christian and you read verses like this and you watch a lesson or the Lord's Supper this morning and you put it all together, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and you see that Jesus is the light and He's there so that you can have salvation, don't say "so what" with a hard heart. Say, "So what? What should I do now?"